Well, when I saw my name on the Sunday school roster and realized what day it would be, it caused me to ponder much what to bring on Easter Sunday morning. We don't place a lot of emphasis on the Christian calendar, Christmas or even Easter. I grew up with a Good Friday service, even taking communion on that Good Friday service. I think it's fair and good that we don't place much emphasis. I embrace that. On the other hand, there is something good about marking the Christian calendar, because what that does do is it sets on our minds the fact that there was a day, right? There was a day when Christ was born. It was an historical day. We don't know the day of Christ's birthday. We have no birth certificate to verify the day. December 23 or whatever is a chosen day. But we do know the day of his death. That's marked out by the Jewish calendar. They took the Passover the night before. So we know the day. It was a Friday. The Friday following the Passover meal. So what I've chosen to do is to pick a text that would point us and make sure that as we come into this day of worship, I hope this hour will be a simple Bible study that would bring us to the day properly in our hearts. That we would worship on this Easter Sunday with a true sense of historically what this day represents. There's many poignant texts that could do this for us. I've chosen John 1, verse 29, if you would turn your Bibles to John 1. This text, to me, is a transition text. And that's, I think, what makes it so powerful. It takes us from the old into the new, the old covenant, into the new covenant, the Old Testament, into the New Testament, in a single verse. It's broad, it's deep, it's wide, all in how many words? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 in the English language. 13 words as a transition from the old to the new. John the Baptist was a voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. And so we see him here introducing us to this one that he was foretelling, that he was paving the way for. So we shouldn't be surprised that these words would be very, very significant. Even if you watch the news and they have a special guest on, there's this introduction that takes place, right? Well, why should we listen to this person on this topic? Well, he graduated from such and such a college. He has such and such a degree. He's been laboring in this field. He's written this book. He's, right? The introduction tells us something about who this person is and why we should take any heed to what he says. So I think there's great significance in these words. Read with me John 1, 19 through 34, to bring us to who we're, what the setting is. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?"
He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So that was the previous day. This is the discourse that went on between these men and John the Baptist. Now, the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. I would remind you that John the Baptist was cousins with Jesus. It wasn't the first time that he had seen this man, more than likely. They were cousins. But now it's time for his public appearing. This is no longer a home meeting of cousins. Now we're in the public sphere, in the sphere of John the Baptist ministry, gathered around our people who have come to be baptized. When he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Let's look at these words. They're simple words, but put together they make a powerful statement. 7 points, breaking up the verse into its little pieces. The first word is behold. Behold. It's a simple word. It's evidently, in the Greek, it's I-D-E. It's see. We might say, heads up! Attention, please! Right? It's a word that draws attention to. Behold! We see it many times in the book of John. Let's look at a couple of places. John 19:14. Who can get that for me? John 19:14, and someone else. Dave Hendricks, would you grab John 20:27? Who's got John 19:14? Larry?
Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king.
Okay, again, so Pilate uses the same word. It's a word of attention. Behold! See! Your king. Now, it's spoken, it's not translated, behold, in John 20:27, but let's see if we can find the word in this text. Dave 20:27.
Said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.
So that little word I-D-E, I'd, where is that in that verse? Anyone see it?
See my hands. Behold my hands. See them. So, in our text, John uses it as an exclamation, an attention getter, a very specific pause. Don't exactly know how it took place, what he was doing at that moment when he saw Jesus coming, what he had said before. But he paused and stopped and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, second, the Lamb. Here's where we see the transition from old to new. This word is rich in its thoughts, deep in its background, in its use in the Old Covenant. Anyone have any thoughts when you think about the Lamb? From your historical standpoint, if you think about, let's say, the Old Testament, the Lamb. What thoughts come to your mind? John used this word, the Lamb. Any thoughts? Sacrifice. Pardon me?
Well, word comes to mind is sacrifice.
Sacrifice, good. The foundation of Old Covenant worship is built on sacrifice. The Lamb. Blood must be shed. It goes way back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? When God slew the first animal that they may have clothes. And blood was shed for sin. Any other words or thoughts? The Lamb. Isaiah 53. Give us a verse in specific. A lamb has certain qualities about it. A lamb has the thought of innocence. A lamb is not an aggressive animal. It's not a lion or a tiger. A lamb is docile. It's innocent. It's a picture of innocence. A lamb needs a shepherd. In fact, actually, a lamb needs a mother, doesn't it? A lamb is docile. A lamb must be led. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Who can get that for me? And then, Casey, would you go to Revelation? Revelation 6:16. Tom Sullivan, Revelation 7, I'm just going to get ahead so we can be ready. Steve, Revelation 13:8. Brian Cushion, 14, verse 1 and 4. Andy Butts, Revelation 17:14. Okay, so Ephesians 2, verse 8. Anyone grab that for me? Sword drill. John Hall.
Saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Okay. I think I missed that one. I was thinking about obedient. That he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. Philippians 2. Okay. Thank you. So that thought of the Lamb and obedience and being innocent and being led. Turn to Exodus 29. Let's look at the foundation of this lamb thought. Exodus 29 is where we're introduced to the sacrifice of the lamb. Verse 38. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar: two 1-year-old lambs each day continuously every day from the foundation of the people of God, two lambs. Every day. 1 year old. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. All this in the context of what? The Lamb. The sacrifice, dwelling among his people because of the Lamb, because of blood shed. I would pause here. I could just keep going, but there's something I would bring you from this text. Call it a side note. If you notice a foundation stone being set here, that I think we have lost in our day. A lot of people might ask, why a morning and an evening service on the Lord's Day? Can you answer them? Can you answer them? Is there any rhyme or reason to this? Is it just tradition that we follow? Or is there here a foundation stone for the people of God? You come to worship based on the Lamb, and I will dwell among you and be your God, and you will be my people based on the Lamb. And I desire a morning and an evening sacrifice. So we think that we've come a long way in the New Covenant and that we've dumped all these things behind. They brought it every day, and so now we're going to just disregard the whole thing. We who have so much more. I'll note one more thing for you. Something that's striking to me in verse 41. There's this little concoction, this drink offering that's been mixed. The 1/10 of ephah, the fine flour, and the beaten oil that's put on this lamb. And in 41 it says, the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning. I said to my wife, I've witnessed in my lifetime, early when I was young, that why is it in the evening that we began to dress down? Do some of you, have you seen that in just your lifetime? In the morning we come in our best Sunday dress, right? Tie on the whole nine yards if we have one, to bring to God our best sacrifice. And the evening, already back in the 70s, okay? Back in the 70s, we began to dress down in the evening. And when did we have our special entertainments back in the 70s and the 80s? Right? When was special music? And the cantatas and the choir things and all the things that began to come into worship. They began to come into worship in the evenings because now we're just begging the people to come. Oh, if we could only, we just got to drum up a little bit more and a little bit more and a little better entertainment so the people will come in the evening. And then where are we today? In 2009, Okay, in the 90s, my parents used to, when they traveled for the business to keep the Lord's Day, they would go on Saturday and park and then open up the phone book and try to find a church. You know what the best way they could judge what they might find when they got there? Who's got an evening service? Because if you won't come in the evening, what might you get in the morning? And that was the 90s. And where are we today? A church who's lost its way, who no longer has an evening service because the people don't want to come. I think there's more evidence for an evening service in our New Testaments than for a morning service, frankly. Here's a foundation stone. I note that for us, the same grain offering, the same drink offering, the same lamb, morning and evening, so that God would be present and dwell with his people. Well, there's a sidelight. Leviticus 5. Let's pick up the lamb again. Leviticus 5, verse 4. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of these. We have the thought of guilt entering into this lamb picture. So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. A female from the flock, a lamb, or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned, two turtle doves. So we begin to see the thought of guilt directly tied to the lamb and the sacrifice. Behold the lamb. Now, wonderfully, the lamb is future. I was surprised when I looked it up how many phrases in Revelation, how many times it's used. Just a few of them. Let's just go through quickly. Revelation 6:16. Casey?
And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb.
Very good. Now, if you would turn to Revelation 7, there's many references here, but Revelation 7, 9 through 17. Yeah. Highlight it if you want in your Bibles. Underline it.
After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes.
The Lamb,
the Lamb. Revelation 13:8.
All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain.
The Lamb. 14, 1 and 4.
Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb.
Love that phrase, who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Andy 17:14.
These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful.
So we might say, well, the people who heard this first declaration didn't have revelation, obviously. But consider their context, what they understood from their old covenant view of the Lamb. For us, it gets broader and longer and wider. It gets deeper and older. And it gets future. The Lamb. So when John says, "Behold the Lamb," we see not only the past sacrifice, but we see the future King. Behold the Lamb of God. Any other thoughts before we go on? The Lamb thought that come to your mind when you see this? The Lamb? Brian?
Do you think that was startling to the Jews to hear Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God?
I think the answer has to be yes. Not sure if there was Pharisees present on this particular day, but already they probably would have taken up stones at this declaration. Many must have gone home and pondered this one, right? What an introduction. What credentials. What background. Who could imagine a man coming on the scene and this prophet calling him the Lamb? It's huge. It's been good for me just to ponder this over the last couple of weeks. Then you start to see things and hear things in new lights. I hope you come and go away from this with this. I put the CD in this morning to listen to Glad on Easter Sunday morning on the way, and it says, "Crown him the Lord of all, the Lamb upon his throne." Bang! Right there. It's deep. It's beautiful. Luke.
It also might surprise them to hear it called the Lamb. Because they're, throughout their history, they're used to many, many, many lambs. To hear him to be called just a singular,
the Lamb. It sends us to Hebrews, doesn't it? The book of Hebrews. Once for all. Good thought. Thank you. Anyone else? The Lamb. Okay. Now, beauty of just pondering things a little bit is, again, God doesn't waste words in the Scripture. Nothing unnecessary that he just throws in for embellishment. Every word. Behold the Lamb of God. Of God. In the Old Covenant, whose lamb did you bring? You brought your own. That was your part. It was the Lamb of John that you would take to sacrifice, right? The Lamb of Mark, the Lamb of Bill, the Lamb of Pastor Sietzma, going along with him. This is striking. Behold the Lamb of God.
Striking because, for the first time, a thought is introduced to these people and to us. We are not the provider. The new covenant remedies the problems of the old. That lamb that tagged along each year, or that was slain each day, in itself never forgave a single sin. They all pointed forward, forward, forward. They were types and shadows. Forward to what? Forward to this. When the Lamb of God, God's Lamb, God's provision would come. Shouldn't surprise us, should it? God is offended. Because of our sinfulness, we don't even sense the mountain of our sin. Who can get Psalm 19:12 for me? Let's go ahead on a few verses. Psalm 19:12, Greg Chansky. Did you grab that for us? Who can discern his errors? In other words, brethren, we simply miss it often. We would have to relive our day to truly confess our sins as we ought. Every moment, every intention of our heart, right? Every selfish motive that entered in, to every comment, to every thought, to every poor attitude. We don't even see it. So for us to try to bring our own sacrifice is illegitimate, because we don't even know what to bring. We don't see the vastness of it. We have no understanding of His holiness. We gain glimpses of it in the exchange of Moses and the being hid in the cleft of the rock. We get glimpses of it with Isaiah when he falls down on his face. So we bow with the hymn writer. If you'd like to turn to 431, we could have sung this hymn. It would have, again, been very pertinent. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot that we don't even see because of our sinfulness. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, we can't bring our own sacrifice, can we? We're a blemished, our best is blemished. Sight riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come. It's God's Lamb. It's God's provision. Number four. Behold, the Lamb of God. Who takes away? Who? Notice, not which. Old Covenant, the word would be which. This Lamb is not a person. It's a thing. It's a creature. It would have been, this Lamb which I have taken. You wouldn't say, the Lamb who I have taken. It's not a person. This lamb is a person. This is a huge transition from animal to man. And this is good news because we are men. Right? The sacrifice needed to be suitable. Man for man. The first Adam failed us and left us with the wages of sin. The second Adam did not fail us. Perfect, unblemished, sinless. He needed to be a man. The Lamb of God who takes away. We see this early. Matthew 1:21. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 3:16. John 10:27 through 33. You can grab that for me. Dave Wooden, can you look up John 10:27 through 33? John 10.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.
That verse was chosen to get us a definition of who this is. I and the Father are one. We needed more than just a man. We needed a God man. So it was only God who could provide. Behold the Lamb of God who, now here's the good word, takes away. Takes away. A couple of places where this same word is used. John Filsett, can you grab John 19:31? Chris Lowell, could you grab John 17:15? Austin Chansky, let's look ahead. Grab Psalm 103:8-12. Joe Nemec, Hebrews 8:12. Aaron Nemec, Hebrews 10:1-14. Okay, let's look at two places where this takes away is used. Right here in the book of John. John 19:31.
Because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. Asked Pilate that their life might be broken, that it might be taken away.
That it might be taken away. It denotes carrying. Carrying. They had to take the body of Jesus off the cross. They had to carry it to the grave. To take away, to carry. Now, 17:15.
I cannot ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one.
Okay, so to take them out, to remove them. Okay, the thought of basically being gone. When we think of take something away, it's not a temporary thing. It's not, you know, put it around the back of the house. It's take it away. Away, gone. Well, so the question is a legitimate one. Well, how far? How far do we take it away? Psalm 103 answers it for us. 103:8-12.
strive. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us.
How far? As far as the east is from the west. Take that in the biblical context. We might say, well, then they're going to meet on the other side of the world, right? We're going to meet somewhere. No, in the old covenant mind, the east is from the west meant gone, right? No circular motion to that one. It's that way and that way and infinitely gone. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far they've been taken away. Hebrews 8, verse 12.
Their iniquities, and I will remember their sins
no more. We tend to remember things, don't we? And God remembers everything. Nothing is lost to him, except in this case where he determines that he will take it away. He will put it behind his back in the sea of forgetfulness? Amazing. Amazing taking away. Hebrews 10, 1 through 14.
A shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who draw near. Otherwise, will they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, they no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written on me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies he made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified.
Spend our whole time on this section, couldn't we? Pertaining to taking away, how it's twice it says those sacrifices didn't do it, did they? They fell short. They could not take away sins in the old covenant. But here, God has provided for himself a body, but a body you have prepared for me, that he would take away our sins. So by the time we get to verse 14, for by one offering, he has perfected. Okay? He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Perfected. Because our sins have been taken away. Perfect. No spot. No blemish. Now we can come in new covenant worship in Christ, our Lamb, and bring offerings and sacrifices because we have been perfected, because he took away
our sins. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Again, much time could be spent on this. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short. Just make sure we understand what we're talking about here. What are we taking away? What's our problem? Our problem is that we keep falling short again and again and again. Yesterday we found a little snow pile, made our last snowballs, said, let's find a target. And we looked and found a maple tree just a little ways away. So, okay, Ben and Joel, here we go. Let's hit the tree. I threw first. Pretty straight. Right in line. Thought I had it. Toosh. About 4 feet shy. Joel, off he goes. Ben a little to the left. All of us fell short. Just missed the mark. We meant well. We had it in our view. We knew what we needed to do. We gave it our best. But there they lay, all having fallen short. Christ never fell short. It was perfect obedience. Our shortcomings must be taken away. There is a thick veil between us and God. It came down in Genesis 3 with the first sin. And it was not removed until we see it removed in Matthew 27:51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Right? If it was down on the bottom, we could have said, well, two guys got there and tore it. No, it was torn from top to bottom. It was God who did this. Sin separates us from fellowship. Guilt caused Adam and Eve to hide and cower in the bushes in fear. Sin keeps us from His presence, both now on earth and certainly from heaven. No sin can enter through those gates. All uncleanness is kept outside. We must be cleansed. Our sin must be taken away. We must be covered. Psalm 85, verse 2 and 3 speaks of the covering of the blood, that He covers our sins. Sin is the breaker of fellowship here and in heaven. So these sins must be taken away. And that's been provided for us in the Lamb. Now finally, the sin of the world. Now, I don't want to get tripped up by this. I don't want us to get tripped up by this. I want us to see this as the positive statement that it is. If we get tripped up by those who would say, well, there you are, that means that everyone is saved. Now, logic can help us, and definition can help us, and explanation can help us. Let's let the Scriptures speak for themselves right here in the book of John. A text that might come to your mind is John 3:16. Let's turn to John 3. Just a couple chapters after it's used here. Takes away the sin of the world. Let's read just past that statement. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Well, now you're saying, boy, He just keeps reiterating that. It must be. Keep going. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already,
because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So we ask the question, is everyone saved? From the text, the world. We see clearly, there's two groups here, isn't there? There's those who come forward and believe, and there are those who push it away and don't want anything to do with it because they love darkness, because they love their sin. Now there's even a stronger text. There's actually like 67 or over 60 uses of the word world in the book of John. Turn to John 17. Here it's used many times. And let's just skim to see how it's used. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Let's get down to verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So as we see this word used, and it keeps on going in the book, in chapter 17, the sin of the world, just to clarify for you, we're talking about the scope. It's the scope of his taking away. It's everyone. It fits from the first man, Adam, to the last man born. It fits every kindred, tribe, and nation. We see this in Revelation 5, verse 9. I think this is the definition of the world. If you want to maybe mark that next to that text, if this helps you, if someone says to you, what do you mean, but he takes away the sin of the world? He's speaking about the scope. Revelation 5, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So the scope of what he has done stretches to all mankind. Its scope is complete for all of the history of the world, for every man that has walked upon this earth. So the opportunity, the possibility of what is being said in John 1, verse 29, he takes away the sin of the world. It's that broad. It's that big. That is the scope. So this Easter morning, a different John says to you, behold, each of you, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.